take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. If you need a Bible, Sam has some Bibles. Just slip your hand up real quick. We'll make sure you get one. And if you don't need a Bible, that's great. Make sure you're already there, whether you got it online or whether you're looking at the real thing. We're excited to be in Hebrews 8. We have been looking at this message that we began last week. And the message is this. Why are we free from the old covenant? We've been asking that question. Why are we free from the old covenant? And the key word is better, right? That Jesus Christ is greater than. He is better. I was thinking back, and I mentioned last week, how many ever had, can you remember your first car? And of course, several of you raised up your hands. Maybe you're on your first car still. And then I was greeted afterwards by Christina Loomis, who showed me her better car that she wanted, which was a, if I remember right, a Dodge Viper. Is that correct? And not me. I had this, I don't remember the year, 77? No, it wasn't a 67 Volare. I think it was in the 70s. It was a Volare. Remember the Volare? Ooh, no, you guys don't remember that? All right, just embarrassed myself. You got me? All right, so it was a beautiful car. I called it Amanda after the song that Boston came out with that year in 1986. And I was at Cedarville University, and I went to an indoor soccer match with the soccer team. We took some guys up there to Maslin, and we got on 30 heading towards Maslin, and two cars came up behind me, black Buicks, 1986 Buick Grand Nationals. Anybody remember that car? 0 to 60 in under 4 seconds. And they lined up in front of me. Here I am with little old Amanda just trolling along with some varsity soccer players in the thing. They lined up next to me, and they took off. And, of course, the guy next to me goes, "Why didn't your car do that?" It's instantly at that moment I wanted that car. It was better. It was better. Instead, I got a 1930 Toyota. We called it the Booger. No, you don't. We are free. Our hub this week is we are free from the old covenant because we have a better one. I didn't know we had a better one until I met our perfect Savior. And the first thing that we looked at last week from Hebrews chapter 8 was that your perfect Savior has a superior place that no human can occupy. He is superior, amen? So say that with me. He is superior. He is greater. I'm not him. That's right. The five things that we looked at last week was he had a superior seat. We noted that from Psalms chapter 110, verse 1, that he says, "Sit at my right hand, I will have you sit at my right hand." That was quoted 11 times in the Scripture. Most quoted verse by God in the Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, as it went forward. This was kind of important, that he had a better seat. He had a seat where no high priest would ever sit. There is no place in the Scriptures where a high priest would sit when it came to the temple. The right hand was the seat of power, the seat of honor, the seat of exaltation. The Hebrews would understand it also as the seat of acquittal. We noted John 3:17 that said, "He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved." Only Jesus sits at the right hand of God. Amen? Only Jesus. He is more powerful, he is more honorable, he is exalted above all. And we have a perfect Savior who has a superior place, and that is the seat that he sits in. But also not only that, the sanctuary that he is in. And we looked at those words, copy, shadow, and pattern. copy. I have a picture, and I forgot to show it last week. My wife reminded me, she was doing slides. I have this picture here of the most copied painting in the world, the Mona Lisa. Okay? It's copied everywhere, and you can get GIFs and memes or GIFs and memes now, and there can be like statements that are on there, and you know. But I actually saw this last year in the Louvre, and I went in, and there was like thousands of people crowded around this little, what looked like to be maybe 10 by 24 inch picture. But it was beautiful. It was beautiful. It's the real thing. I was looking at the real thing. And the sanctuary that Jesus works in and sits in is greater than the sanctuary that was established here on earth. Then also we noted that he had a greater gift. By the way, we said pattern, and I passed out a quarter. Someone still has a quarter of mine. If you have it, I borrowed that from my wife. I'm just going to leave that there. So make sure she gets it back. He had a greater gift. A.W. Tozer said this of Jesus' gift: the cross stands high above the opinions of men, and to the cross all opinions must come at last for judgment. The cross is the greatest gift that Jesus gave to us. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love towards us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, gift, his only begotten Son, Jesus, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you need a verse when you need to witness to somebody, go to Romans 6:23, for the wage of sin is death, but here it is: the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Greater gift. And then we noted also from the text in verse 6 that he was the greater mediator. We said last week that all our praise, all our thanksgiving, all our worship, all our obedience and service of God comes only through the filter of the one who mediates for us, and that is Jesus Christ. And in the Greek sense of the word, a mediator is one who was 100% for one side and 100% for the other side. And only Jesus, who was 100% God and 100% fully man, could mediate for us. A high priest could not. A high priest could not mediate from God's standpoint. He could give words that the Lord spoke to him, but he could not mediate from God's standpoint. He could only mediate from our standpoint. Jesus was greater because he mediated on both our behalves equally, bringing us God's word and bringing our request to God. And then lastly, we looked at a better covenant, which is where we're going to spend a majority of our time today. If we look at verse 7, it says this: for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. In other words, these people were looking for this new covenant to come, the new Messiah to come, a better covenant. So answer number one to why are we free from our old covenant, that was this: your perfect Savior has a perfect place that no human can occupy. Why are we free from the old covenant? Here it is. Answer number two: because it's not what God intended for us. It's not what God intended for us. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second one. For he, God, finds fault with them when he says, or in other words, for finding fault with it, the covenant, he says to them, verse 8, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. It's not what God intended. God's plan was never to bring us to him by the law. The law equaled death. You understand that the law put in place for each one of us the fact that we were sinners. And we look at the Ten Commandments, and who has already broken maybe half of them this morning? You don't have to raise your hands. Maybe one. Maybe two. And it just showed us that we were unworthy to be in the presence of God. I told you this before, but I once saw in a cemetery a giant statue of Moses over all of these cemetery stones with the Ten Commandments, and you might think, oh, how precious, the Ten Commandments. No, it condemned everyone who was dead there. It was the law that they couldn't keep. It was not what God intended. God's plan was a covenant of faith. Later in Hebrews, we'll hear these words: without faith, it is impossible to please God. Abraham believed God in Genesis 16, and it was counted for him as righteousness. But I thought we better look at the covenants first. Right? What were these old covenants? Because have you ever, maybe it's just me, and I'll just ask. Have you ever been telling a story or telling a joke and it didn't go over well because the people didn't quite understand all of the things that happened before? You know, you're making holy fun of a buddy because of something happened, they're on a tractor. Wait, we won't go there. You're telling a story, and not everybody knows the entire story, so because they don't know the entire story, you're like, okay, hold on, let me just rewind a little bit, and let me tell you why this is humorous. Okay? So that's kind of what we're going to do right now. Let me just rewind a little bit so you can kind of get a better understanding historically of the biblical covenants that he's saying. These covenants, we're moving past those. There's four covenants that I mentioned last week that I call this a wedge, the history of the biblical covenants. There are four covenants that we want to look at. The Abrahamic covenant is found in Genesis 12, but it's also added on to in Genesis 16 and ultimately finished in Genesis 22. In Genesis 12, Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and God says to him in Genesis 12, I will make you a great nation. In Genesis 16, he says to them, I will give you this land. And I want you to notice, though, that these are one-way covenants. In Genesis 16, we have that cryptic text where he said, I will give you this land, and to show you, I want you to bring me these four animals. I want you to split them in half. I want you to lay them this direction. And then he caused, see, what would happen is, as a covenant in that time would happen, the two people would agree, they would slice a animal in half, lay it there, and pass between it. And the word was that if you break this covenant, what has happened to this animal will happen to you. It was a very serious deal. And God says, I'm going to show you how serious it is. I'm bringing four, and I'm putting them before you. But then, to show that he was the maker of the covenant, he caused Abraham to go to sleep. And then he passed through them. And he says, I will give you this land. And one day, what he has promised to Abraham will come true. He will have the land. In Genesis 22, he says, I will multiply your offspring. And it gives us a promise of Jesus. He said, one will come from you who will bless all the nations. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Through Abraham came Isaac, and then came Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons and a daughter. They became the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel went into the land of Egypt. They were enslaved while in Egypt. Moses brought them out of Egypt by the hand of the Lord. And now they are on the precipice of the land that Abraham was promised, the promised land. What England had termed after World War II Palestine. And so this became what was called the Palestinian covenant. Deuteronomy 28 through 30. In 28, God says, I've given you in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers everything that you're supposed to do. I've given you all these things. I want you to do it. This is what I want you to do. In chapter 28, he says, if you do these things that I've commanded you to do, I will bless you. If you don't do it, I will curse you. Here's the blessings. Here's the curses. Two chapters. They go into it. In chapter 29, there's a covenant. I will establish you as my people. In chapter 30, verse 5, he says, I will bring you into the land and you will be prosperous. It was all predicated on them following the covenant, the sacrifices, the law. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have the third one, which is the Davidic covenant, named after David, the king. And in chapter 7, verse 13, he says this. He says, I'm going to give you rest from your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that I will make you a house, and in your days you will lie down with your fathers, and I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And those words are quite telling in the Davidic covenant of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the words that Gabriel said to Mary in Luke 1? When he said, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign," listen, "over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Jesus was who the covenant was talking about in the Old Testament. One day Jesus' throne will be set up in the millennial kingdom, and his throne will be forever, amen, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Lastly, in Jeremiah 31, and before you in Hebrews here, we have the new covenant that God is establishing. This is a direct quote from Jeremiah 31. "Because the people failed to keep the word of the Lord." In Jeremiah 31, as well as here in Hebrews, these words ring out. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant." This is the reason we needed a new one. "And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people." And you're thinking, Nate, this is Israel, but yes, because of we looked at this a couple weeks ago, but because of Abraham, Father Abraham, we are part of the kingdom. I don't believe we become Israel. Spiritually speaking, though, we are of the house of Israel, who has put his law in our minds. Ephesians chapter 2 explains that more, how he has taken two people and brought them into one. "I will be their God and they will be my people." I believe, as we looked at these covenants, we get a better picture about what God wants. God has had a plan. Genesis chapter 16, he says, "Shall I not tell Abraham what I'm about to do?" I believe that's what he does all throughout Scripture. God is always sharing with us what his plan was for the better covenant. All of the Old Testament, I asked my small group this week, if any of the guys had, remember those big foam fingers? Remember those? Right? They never made the "we are number two" fingers. "We're number two." I wanted one of those because the point is this, like all of these covenants, all of these practices, all of these laws were a giant foam finger pointing to Jesus. The old covenant is gone because a better has come, and the writer of Hebrews is now arguing, why do we need a new covenant? Because Jesus is greater and he is the answer to the better covenant. Well, how did God tell us? Well, quickly, in this time that we have remaining, number one, Jeremiah predicted it. Jeremiah predicted it. We see it there. This was a quote. Jeremiah, through the words of the Lord, writes down that a new covenant is coming. God's plan was the new covenant. The old didn't work. It didn't work because their hearts were evil and wicked, and they broke the law. And God told us his next move. But secondly, I want us to notice that Jesus fulfilled it. Amen? Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament covenants, laws, sacrifices, and prophetic utterings were fingers pointing to the true Messiah who would usher in the new covenant. In David, we saw that he would be the king. His throne would be established forever. In Abraham, he was the one by whom the nations would be blessed. In Palestinian covenant, all the laws and sacrifices, they were called to obey. They were all fulfilled or pointing to or about Jesus Christ. And I thought I would stop there for just a minute and just kind of walk through that with you, especially when it came to the tabernacle and the temple sacrifices. I found it interesting this week as I'd been studying a kind of parallel with this, the temple or the tabernacle of Moses as he receives these old covenants and the law and the sacrifices, how much it pointed us to Jesus. Do you understand the whole principle from Genesis or Exodus when he sets up the tabernacle? He sets it up in three distinct areas. There's the outside where the sacrifices happened. There was the holy place where there were instruments that were in place there. And then there was the Holy of Holies where there was a giant 30-foot veil between, thick veil between us and what would be called the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, where God would sit between the cherubim. But we need to go back a little bit. Understand that they would see the Shekinah glory of God resting on the temple. They would see the smoke by day and the fire by night. But God was there in their presence, leading them. But outside, when the temple was set up, there was a giant 8-foot wall. I think we have that picture. I have someone has made a picture of this or a model of this. A giant 8-foot wall all the way around it. You couldn't see in it. You couldn't get into it. It was made of linen. Now, linen in the scripture represents righteousness, right? The angels are dressed in linen. We will be dressed in linen. The Lord Jesus Christ is clothed in linen. Righteousness. But they were attached. You see the poles there. The poles were brass or bronze. And bronze always represented judgment. The altar was made of bronze. Jesus' feet, when we see him in Revelation chapter 1, his feet were burnished bronze because he will tread out the winepress of the anger of God against those that have sinned against him. And so get the picture now. God is here, but there is a giant wall around God of righteousness and judgment. And you cannot get in. There is a separation of righteousness and judgment. And if you're here today and you're thinking your good works get you in, there's a separation of righteousness and judgment between you and your God. God is dwelling, but you couldn't get there because you were blocked by this great wall. What do? Well, I have a picture here. There was one way in. There was a gate. There was a gate. It was 30 foot wide, so many could enter. But not, it wasn't like so all could enter. And some would consider, considering the amount of Israelites, it was a narrow gate. It was a narrow way. But it was 30 foot wide, right in the center. It was beautiful when the gates were opened up, the people would enter. And as you came in, you looked to your left and you would see a bronze basin of water where the sacrifices and the priests would cleanse themselves. The sacrifices, the scripture said, would be washed and placed. Then what was on the right, what was the altar of incense. Or excuse me, the altar, the bronze altar that burned with the coals. And the sacrifice would be taken. I thought about that. It's where the lamb was slain. And if you had an 11-year-old son, after you came back from your time at the temple, you would say to your 11-year-old son, I want you to go out to the flock and I want you to grab the best lamb that you can find. And that son would go out there and he would grab this lamb and he would bring it in. He's like, Dad, I brought Fluffy. I brought Fluffy. And they would raise this lamb in the home like a pet for a year. And then the next year, when it came to the Passover, and right after the Passover, you would say to your son, bring Fluffy, and we're going. Well, where are we going? We're going to the temple. We're going to the tabernacle. Oh, well, what do we need to bring? I'll tell you when we get there. And you would take this beautiful, perfect lamb that you had raised in your home, and you would go, and your turn would come up, and now your dad would say, now you give the lead to the priest. And the priest would take it, and he said, put your hands on Fluffy. And you and that boy would put your hands on Fluffy, and he would tie the sacrifice to the horns of the altar,
And he, Dad, what is he doing to Fluffy? Why did he tie him? It's really hot right here.
I know. It's okay. Keep your hands on the sacrifice. And then the priest would take a knife and he would grab Fluffy's head and cut the neck. And your son would be like, what is he doing to Fluffy? He just killed Fluffy. And then he would cut out all of the internal organs and place them on the altar. Daddy, why did he do that? Why? And then you would take your son home and you would explain to him that we broke the law of God. And this was the sacrifice that had to be made. Now when you get home, you get Roxy and Moxie and we'll start this all over again. And every year, you would bring a sacrifice to the altar. And then the priest would go in to the temple, and on the left side would be a long table filled with bread. David used that bread to sustain himself when he was running from Saul. On the left side was the bread. On the right side was this giant candlestick made of one piece of brass filled with oil that would be lit. And then he would bring the blood of that sacrifice to the table of incense or the altar of incense. And he could only bring that blood of that sacrifice to that altar. If he chose to, say, bring some unclean animal like a pig or a bear or a lion and sprinkle that blood on the horns of that altar, he would die instantly. And before he could enter into the Holy of Holies, there was one way to go through, and that was through the altar of incense. Aaron's boys took incense from the altar incorrectly and were killed. So a priest knew that this was the only way to enter, yet there was still a veil, and only one could go. And that one priest would enter with the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And your sins would be atoned for a year until the next year. And I looked at that and I thought, you know what? This is a beautiful picture of what John wrote in the book of John. I think back of John 10, verses 7 through 9, when Jesus proclaimed to the people, I am the door, I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. There was one way to enter, and Jesus said, I'm the door. I'm the way. And then you came to the bronze altar, and it was John the Baptist who said in John 1:29, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus himself said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. You entered the holy place, and to the left you saw the table of showbread, but wasn't it Jesus who said, I am the bread of life? Whoever comes to me shall never be hungry. And you saw that giant candlestick, but wasn't it Jesus who said to the crowd, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Wasn't it Jesus who said to the blind man as he was healing him, I am the light of the world. You came to the table of incense, the altar of incense. Listen, the altar of incense. You couldn't get into the Holy of Holies without going through the altar of incense. And wasn't it Jesus who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And then you came to the mercy seat. And wasn't it Jesus who said, after taking wine on the cross, sour wine was given to him, and he said, it's finished! Blood poured out, body torn, rusty nails, crown of thorns, awesome love. It is finished. And everything the old covenant did was pointing to Jesus as the better covenant. we see that Jeremiah predicted it. Jesus fulfilled it. Hebrews applies it. He's saying that here, this Jesus is greater because he gives us this better covenant. But lastly, Paul explains it. Time is getting away from me, but I want us to quickly just turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as we get ready for our communion time. Because I think this is important. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we have Paul explaining a little bit more about the Old and the New Covenant. Old and the New Covenant. In verse 3, he says, And you show that you are a letter of Christ delivered by us. See, they're wanting letters of recommendation from Paul. He's like, you're my letter. 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 You're my recommendation. You're my recommendation. He goes on to say, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, that was the law, that was the old covenant, but on the tablets of human hearts. Isn't that what Jeremiah said in verse 31? This is the better covenant. This is what I'm bringing to you. I'm going to write it on their hearts. Paul now is explaining. He's like, this is not about the... If you're here, listen, if you're here and you think it's by the law, it's by the law, it's by the law. No. He's saying, listen, it's not written by pen. It's written on your heart by the Spirit of God. Verse 4 says this, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Now listen, of talking of the law, this is why the law is bad. The law kills. It says it right there. For the law kills. Paul says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone, I mean, how more clear can you be without saying the Ten Commandments? Carved in stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze on Moses' face because of its glory, which is now being brought to an end. He is saying the same thing as the writer of Hebrews. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So just for an understanding, the second time Moses came down off of the mountain, his face glowed, and the people were like, we can't, it's so bad. And so they took a veil and they put it over Moses' face as he read the covenant to them. And they're just mentioning that there. If it had that much glory, this new ministry will have much more glory. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, again talking of the law, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it, and that's Jesus. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more what is permanent will have glory. Since we have such hope, verse 12, we are very bold. And he goes into more of the story about how the Israelites didn't want to look at Moses and they were veiled. At the end of verse 14, it says, that same veil remains unlifted because it only through Christ is it taken away. Verse 15, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their heart. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now where the Lord is a spirit and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is a spirit. And Paul is just explaining, listen, the old is a ministry, and I love the terms there. I highlight them in different colors in my Bible. Spirit of death, spirit of condemnation, ministry of death, ministry of condemnation. A law written on stone that has no more glory that's coming to an end. But he's saying of what the work of Jesus Christ in us is a ministry of hope. It is a better hope. It's permanent. It's not coming to an end. Paul's point is that the ministry of righteousness will exceed the old covenant. It is better. Everybody say, it is better. Come on, it is better. Why are we free from the old covenant? Answer number one, we have a perfect Savior who has a superior place that no human can occupy. Answer number two, because it's not what God intended for us. He intended the better covenant. He intended the new covenant. And answer number three, so that we can proclaim it. So that we can proclaim it. Listen, did you see what verse 6 said there? Verse 6 in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says this, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. Those of you that are followers of Jesus, and this is going to be hard to believe, but those of you that are followers of Jesus are sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. And your job is to proclaim it. Now, in just a moment, we're going to have communion. And what does Hebrews 11 say? Do you know? Or excuse me, not Hebrews 11. 1 Corinthians 11 say. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says this. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are to now be ministers of proclaiming this better covenant. We're not just to hold it in. We're not just to be this holy huddle. We are to go and proclaim it. It's one of the reasons I wanted to leave this until the very end. We have a better covenant. And Jesus says, this better covenant has come through me. As often as you drink this bread and, drink this cup and eat this bread, you proclaim my death. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood. And our reason that we don't follow an old covenant, that we don't have to take Roxy, Moxy, Fluffy, any other animals to the horns of the altar. Listen, I love that. Psalms 118 says this. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us bring the sacrifice to the horns, the festal sacrifice to the horns of the altar. And we have done that in Jesus Christ. And this is the day that he has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it.